Bear with me, please. Thank you. This is Revelations 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And then we go to Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Eden restored. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. There will be no more night. They will not need light. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that is God's word.
Well, as Tim has already said, we come towards the end of John's revelation. And yes, John received this revelation from the Lord Jesus to encourage him. Because if you remember, he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He was in slave labor. And he gave John this revelation to encourage him in that situation, but of course the Word of God is living. And so it speaks to us today, doesn't it? And it encourages us in just the same way. Now there is a spoiler alert, because John's revelation, as we saw last week, reveals to us that in the end, the serpent, Satan, and all those who follow him will be dealt with. And they will be dealt with fully and finally when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in glory and in judgment. And at the same time as that happens, we see something else happening that we had part of it read to us today from chapter 21 and 22. Now, I tried to condense down what this is all about into one sentence and failed miserably. Well, it is one sentence, but it's a long sentence, okay? So here it is. This is really what this is all about today, that the followers of Jesus can look forward to a new heaven and earth where they will live in God's presence and they will experience his mercy and his pleasure. They will enjoy him forever. Now, what a wonderful prospect. And of course, the thing that struck me first of all as I sat down and began to consider what God's wanted us to understand today, and of course that is what he wants to understand, the thing that struck me the most is the contrast between the two. You see, for the Christian, for the follower of Jesus, this is the ultimate, and they lived happily ever after. That's how fairy tales end, isn't it? And they lived happily ever after. But my friends, the gospel and the promises of the gospel is no fairy tale. For the Christian, there is the ultimate, and they lived happily ever after. And so the first thing we need to be aware of and to just rethink, we know this, but we need to rethink it. And we need to realize that the judgment is not the end. It was severe, it was drastic. And yes, for the unbeliever and the followers of the devil, there is hell. But for the followers of Jesus, there is heaven. And it's an eternity. You see, eternity exists. There's more to come than this life. And it's forever. It's time without end. We can't get our minds around that, can we? Because our whole life is constrained by time. But you see, this is something that is unending. It's forever. And the thing we also have to remember is that both for those who are in hell as well as those who are in heaven, it is forever. And it's a conscious existence. And for the Christian, it's wonderful. Now, I don't know whether any of you saw during the week the program on the television to celebrate Prince Charles's 70th birthday. It came from the London Palladium, and it was sort of different comedians and acts, trying to be funny. And I say trying to be funny because I sat and said to Christine, I said, is that really funny? But one of the things, I don't know, did anybody watch it? Who saw Rowan Atkinson? What did you think to him? Thumbs down, not good. Let me tell you what Rowan Atkinson did. He came on and he was dressed in a red velvet jacket. He had two horns on his head and the background was all flames. And he came on and he pretended to be the devil. But he did it like being a headmaster. And he was telling different people who'd come into hell, go and sit over there. You know, you sit over here. And people thought it was hilarious. You know, as Christians, we have to be aware of this, that hell is not a laughing matter. It's real. It's, as we've seen already, something to be feared. But it's for eternity. Yet today we're taken by John to see something of the better eternity. We see in many pictures and symbols, don't we, what the long-awaited reward is for those who have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ put to their account. Those who've had their sin dealt with and taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a time when all of God's enemies, even those who think it's funny, have been dealt with. They've been destroyed. You know, the things we've been reading out, the beast, the false prophet, the seductive Babylon, you know, that enticing nature of evil. Even the devil himself. It's all over. And all hatred and all enmity towards God has been removed. And all that remains is a wonderful picture of the glory and the realization of all the promises of God to those who love him. All that remains is the wonderful full experience of the work of Jesus, our Savior. It's our full and final salvation. It's the fulfillment of what Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I love this chapter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's wonderful. And so the first thing that we're going to look at this morning is new for old. There's a radical renewing. The words of the one who is seated on the throne, the words of God himself and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, chapter 21, verse 5, says, I am making everything new. Now, this passage is all about the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. It's about the full completion of the story of the world. Do you remember how it all started way back in the book of Genesis? We thought about it, didn't we, with the children in the ABC. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Adam and Eve. Everything was perfect, but it got ruined, didn't it? It got spoiled. And it got spoiled by sin. I'm sure, like me, you have some insurance policies, and you may have on that policy a new for old policy. That means, you know, if you damage something, you've got it insured, and it will be replaced new for your old stuff. You know, as we've looked at the coming judgment of God through this book of Revelation, as we've looked at the coming judgment of God through all the different windows that John has helped us to look through, we've seen the effect of God's judgment on the whole of creation. And yeah, I've only preached on one section, those seven trumpets. But do you remember those seven trumpets? Do you remember how the judgment of God was seen in climactic and environmental disasters? Do you see how they impacted the world? But you know, they weren't the final judgment, were they? And again, it's the Apostle Peter who speaks about that final day of the Lord, the final day of the judgment. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And you see, what Peter talks about there is exactly what John sees going on here. God's wonderful recreation of the heavens and the earth. You know, the Bible has two words for new. One of them talks about sort of brand new things. Just like the first creation in Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, it was all brand new. But there's another word, and the word that John uses here for new means something, and here it is, that's revitalized and fresh, something that's sort of radically renewed. It's not something that started from scratch, but it's something that's radically renewed. And so the destruction that Peter saw and wrote about, the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, by the elements melting in the heat, isn't that John sees everything that exists now is totally burnt up and destroyed. But what John sees in his vision is that everything to do with sin, everything to do with the curse in our world is totally destroyed. Everything that happened and started way back in Genesis 3 is totally done away with. Do you remember how our world is under the curse? Even the ground, isn't it? The thorns, the thistles, the weeds, all of those things. Everything that has anything to do with the curse and sin is destroyed and it's gone. You know, we talked and prayed at the prayer breakfast, as Tim already said, about the wildfires in California. They're tragic, they're devastating, aren't they? Not this week, I think it was last week. That's how long it's all been going on, isn't it? I read a little story online that even among the burnt landscape there was life. Because out of a blackened tree, a squirrel emerged and was seen rummaging around. And so, you know, it's not everything in California has been destroyed. A lot of it has, of course. But there was life still. Sometimes fires are started, aren't they, deliberately on heathland to control the growth of vegetation. It burns away the old and diseased, and it gives way for the new. And you know, chapter 21 is a panoramic view of everything new, because John says, chapter 1, 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. What John sees is there's nothing left that will harm or destroy. And symbolically, in his vision, when John says there was no longer any sea, you know, the Jewish people didn't like the sea. Do you remember in the New Testament how so often on the Sea of Galilee a storm would suddenly whip up and you know, fishermen who were out in their boat would be fearful for their lives? The Sea of Galilee was very well known for being calm one minute and then being a raging storm the next. And if you go back to the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, you can see how the Jewish people saw the sea as spelling trouble and chaos. We won't read it now because we haven't got time, but write this reference down if you like. Psalm 127 and verses 23 to 30. That's just one instance of how the Jewish mind saw the storms on the sea as trouble and chaos. And so in John's vision, when he says there is no longer any sea, the sea symbolizes sin itself, trouble, chaos, disorder. But it's gone. In the new heaven and the new earth, the symbolism, there was nothing, absolutely nothing to do with sin and the curse. Now, normally, if something sounds too good to be true, then it is. That's, you know, how we tend to view things, isn't it? But see what the one seated on the throne says. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation and the last part of verse 5. The one who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What an encouragement to John slaving away in Patmos. What an encouragement to you and me in 2018. Why is it an encouragement? Well, you see, it's an encouragement to me because I battle away with sin in my life. I battle away with trying not to let sin get the upper hand. And of course, the same is true for you as well. You know, it's a battle, isn't it? It's an ongoing battle, but what an encouragement. One day, sin will be gone. It will be dealt with. What an encouragement also to realize that as we live our life in this broken and hurting world, ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. Like Abraham, that great hero of the faith, we must be looking forward. We must be looking ahead to a city that has real foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. For one day everything will be new. A recreation of the perfect order that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis chapter 1. You know, my friends, it is just as we have just sung. Because Jesus is the Savior of Calvary, because of the costliest victory he won, darkness is defeated. And Eden is restored. New for old, a radical renewing. And again, my friends, just contrast the state of the unbeliever with the believer. You couldn't get any more contrast, could you? It's even more of a contrast than black and white. And the question for each one of us today is, where will we be? The question is, who do we worship? Do we worship the prince of this world? The one who seems to offer everything we need. The one who seems so amusing and so alluring. Or do we worship the King of the world, who promises eternal life in a perfectly restored and renewed world? Who do you worship? Where will you be when Jesus comes again? Second thing we want to see, the New Jerusalem, the people of God. Look at chapter 21 and verse 2. It reveals to us that John sees a city coming down from heaven, from God. And this city is dressed as a bride ready for her husband. Now, of course, as John sees this city, we know that it can't be a literal city because you don't have a literal city that's dressed as a bride. And so sort of two images and pictures are mixed up together. You see, a city is where people live, isn't it? But the city is also the people. We know from chapter 19 who the bride is. John's already told us that. It's the true people of God, isn't it? It's those who are followers of Jesus, those who know him, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who've been invited to that wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you remember? Yeah, you do. Good. And so the reason that the New Jerusalem, this city, is likened to a bride is given very clearly to us. Chapter 21, verse 3, look. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, the reason the New Jerusalem is likened to a bride is because God will live there. And he will be in this covenant relationship with his people who dwell there with him. In other words, they will be his people, and God will be their God. That recalls very much of sort of an Old Testament language, doesn't it? Do you remember the covenantal language of the Old Testament? Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, look, just one example of this. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And what John sees here, and as he hears the voice from the throne saying this, it's a fulfillment of this covenantal relationship that God has spoken about all the way through the Bible. You know, when I marry a couple, the vows that they make are promises. They're promises of faithfulness. They're promises of love to each other. They're promises that they will support one another through sickness and in health, through the good times, through the bad times, that they will work at their relationship because every relationship needs work, but they will do that until death parts them. And so we have this sort of understanding, don't we, about what a covenant, a marriage looks like and the promises that are made. And we understand that, and so John conveys to us the sort of relationship that God is going to enjoy with his people. It's just going to be so amazing. You know, the tragedy is no human marriage is ever perfect, is it? Every human marriage takes great work and effort. But this? Well, look how John describes it. Look what how John describes what life will be like in the presence of God. Chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that this would be so. And, you know, it's just so great, isn't it? And so important in our view of how the Bible fits together that we see how all of these things fit together. Because the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 25, verse 8, that one day God will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, God's people will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. 700 years before Jesus was born, Jesus came. He lived, he died, he rose again, he comes again, and John sees exactly what Isaiah said being fulfilled. You know, my friends, as Christians, we're not exempt from the hurts and the sadnesses of life, are we? You see, we live in this broken and fallen world. We live in a world that's so full of hurts and griefs, and we often carry through our life the pain of burdens and sorrows and regrets. But look again at chapter 21 and verses 3 and 4. You see, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, one day, God is going to live with you. You're going to live with God in a renewed creation. And God is going to comfort you from every sorrow. He's going to bring healing from every disappointment and consolation that maybe swallows you up at the moment. And all those regrets he will wipe away. Oh, what a day. What a promise. What hope? You know, my friends, again, oh dear, this is getting me. You know, if you've not believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is in other things, if you desire other things, just look at what Jesus offers you. What could you possibly desire that is greater than this? A new heaven, a new earth, the presence of God, the comfort of God is what you're living for and trusting in better than that. Of course it's not. And so John is sort of so carried away in his vision. Chapter 21 and verses 10 and the following few verses, John says he's carried off to a mountaintop where it's as though he can survey the whole scene. The holy city coming down out of heaven from God. And he describes to us, Shirley didn't read these verses, but he describes to us that the city virtually shone with the glory of God. And John goes on to describe how he sees the brilliance using the language of precious stones and precious jewels. Now, of course, we don't need to know all the details and ins and outs of these precious stones. But we can picture the scene. You know, if you've ever seen a bride wearing all of her glorious wedding dress, maybe her mother's jewels or her grandmother's jewels, you know, a bride looks resplendent. And that's what John wants us to understand. That the people of God, this holy city, the New Jerusalem, is so glorious. It's the elect of God. It's those who've been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And they shine with the very glory of God. The imagery of the city continues through chapter 21 and verses 12 to 14. And John talks about the walls of this city being high. He talks about the city having 12 gates. On each of the 12 gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the foundations of this city, the 12 names of the apostles were there. What does all that mean? Well, again, it's imagery, isn't it? And we've seen before that the great multitude of people in heaven are going to be made up of every tribe and tongue and race and nation. And so the gates symbolize those people in Old Testament days. People from the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people, who believed in God and who looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ through a long lens, but trusted in its coming. And the foundations that have the 12 names of the apostles, well, they picture those who've lived in New Testament days, people who've devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the Bible, who've believed the good news of Jesus. And you know, both the gates and the foundations remind us again that there is only one way to get into God's heaven. The people in Old Testament days look forward to the Messiah. The people in New Testament days look back because Messiah has come. But there's only ever been one way of salvation. It's been through Jesus Christ. And what John sees is that people from the Old Testament and the New Testament church are there together in heaven with God. And they make up one city. They make up one people of God. You know, as I was thinking about this, my mind went to what Paul also says in Ephesians 3. Do you remember how he's talking about the love of Christ? And I know it's maybe not exactly here, but it just made me think of it. Because he said, look, you know, I want you to know, I want you to understand something, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And there's a sense, isn't there, as John now sees this wonderful city, it's, you know, it's huge. The dimensions are enormous. It reminds us again, doesn't it, of the wonderful love of Jesus that saves people like us and brings us into God's heaven. And so the city was laid out like a square. In fact, it was a cube. 12,000 stadia, roughly about 1,400 miles long, and as wide and high as it was long. And again, of course, this is all symbolism, isn't it? But it describes to us a perfectness. It's a perfect shape. But the symbolism is also important. And again, the Old Testament links in here. Because in the Old Testament, the innermost part of the tabernacle, do you remember when the people were in came out of Egypt and they were in the desert for 40 years? They had this sort of mobile place of worship. They took it with them where they went. It was called the tabernacle. And the innermost part of the tabernacle, and then later in Jerusalem, the innermost part of the temple was the same sort of shape. It was a box. It was square. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20. Write that reference down. You can look at it later. 1 Kings 6, verse 20 tells about the design and the measurements for the Holy of Holies. In fact, it was 20 cubits wide and long and high and deep. Now, of course, in the tabernacle and in the temple, this Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence dwelt, wasn't it? It was the place where God lived. And only the high priest was allowed to enter that place. And how often was he allowed to enter it? Once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now what does John see in his vision? He sees this new Jerusalem, the people of God. The city is in the very presence of God because God is going to dwell with them 24/7. And you see, it works like this. Because whereas once there was a structure, a tent, or a building that was made holy, that was set apart from God, now there is a structure, the whole of the renewed earth, the whole of the renewed heaven, that is made holy because God is going to be there with his people. Look what John says, chapter 21 and verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, once the temple was the holy place in the wider world, but now the wider world, the new heaven, the new earth, has become holy. And God and the Lamb are what the temple once was. And the world has now become the dwelling place of God and the Lamb. Why? We'll go back to chapter 21 and the last part of verse 3. Because now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, because the whole of creation has become holy, there's a very important point to see. Chapter 21 and verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, my friends, the glory, the splendor of an eternity with God is beyond imagination. John describes it the best of how he can. But the horror of eternity in hell is fearful. And what is worse, if you go back to chapter 20 and verse 15, anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And you see, they can never enter this city. They can never belong to the people of God. They can never experience God's presence. Do you remember the parable Jesus told, Luke 16, about Lazarus and the rich man? In this life, the rich man had everything and Lazarus had nothing. But then the rich man and Lazarus both died and the tables are turned. The rich man is down in hell and he looks up and he sees Lazarus in heaven. But he's in torment. Jesus said in that parable, a great chasm has been fixed between heaven and hell. There can be no crossing over from one side to the other. And so what does the one who's seated on the throne say to John in Revelation chapter 21 and the last part of verse 6? He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Of course, the gospel, Jesus himself, that good news is the spring of the water of life. And when we believe in him and when we trust in him, the water he gives us becomes like a spring of water welling up inside us, doesn't it, to eternal life. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. But for the impure, for the unbeliever, for those who are not God's people, the place will be the fiery lake. Yet God in his mercy reveals through John to us today that he is still waiting for people to repent, to come to him. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God to us is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as I said earlier, if the reality is that you don't worship God, if it's not Jesus Christ you love because he first loved you, if you thirst and long for other things rather than him, this vision John has shows us that you will go to where you belong. You will get what you deserve. But for the people of God, well, my time has gone, but very lastly and quickly we see there's a new experience. And it's face to face. See, God's plan in the Bible has always been to mount a rescue operation, to save through his judgment, to show mercy, to show grace, and then to those who he saves. And remember, we can't save ourselves. To those who he saves, he brings into this new heaven and earth to enjoy him forevermore. And so this morning, my friends, you know, if you're struggling with all sorts of things, do you want to know how it all works out? Do you want to know how it pans out in the end? Do you want to know what the future holds? Maybe if you're questioning, well, is following Jesus really worth it? It's costly. Is being faithful to what the Bible says a viable proposition in our world, in our post-Christian world? Well, here it is, isn't it? Chapter 22 and the first five verses. Eden restored. This is where it's heading. And God promises to keep his word and return his people to a new and better Garden of Eden. And what's the highlight? Well, the highlight for Adam and Eve in the original Garden of Eden was that in the cool of the evening, God would come and walk with them. But in the new heaven and the new earth, the people of God, what? Will see his face. You know, that's the renewal of what Adam and Eve experienced and the cherry on the top. For the people of God will see him face to face. Up to this point, that is an intimacy with God that had never been experienced. You know, in the Old Testament, God said nobody could see his face and live because so glorious, so holy was he. But because the new heaven and the new earth has become holy, because it's the place where God now dwells, because it's the place where the Lamb lives, and because the people of God have been made holy through Jesus, everyone who trusts in him will see him face to face and enjoy him forever. My friend, will that be your experience? Trust in the testimony of John. He's the eyewitness, my friends, to things that are to come. The words of his revelation are trustworthy and true. And so to him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be honor and glory and power forever and ever. Because as I said at the beginning, the followers of Jesus can look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where they will live in God's presence forever, experiencing his mercy and pleasure. Praise be to God.